I would invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we've been working our way through the great book of Romans. We will be looking at verses 32 of Romans 11 through verse 2 of chapter 12. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Father, once again, we thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 20th, 1961, John F. Kennedy took an oath to become our nation's 35th president. Against the backdrop of deep snow and sunshine, more than 20,000 people gathered in the 20-degree temperatures to hear the new president-elect give his highly anticipated inaugural address. Kennedy assigned Ted Sorensen to study other inaugural addresses and Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address to glean secrets of successful addresses. He and Sorensen revised and reworked the address until it was pared to just 1,355 words. What turned out to be the most memorable part of the address came toward the end when Kennedy stated the following, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, I ask what you can do for your country." He then continued by addressing his worldwide audience, "My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man." And why did I share that portion of Kennedy's address? Because we've reached a transitional point in our study. If you'll notice, we grabbed the last verse in chapter 11 in that great doctrinal section. Paul then breaks out in spontaneous benediction over the great plan of salvation that God has constructed, including, at least according to what we discovered, at least this is what I believe, the salvation of the nation of Israel. Not total, but a greater amount that is being saved at present. And what Paul is saying ultimately as we move into chapter 12, because we are moving from indicative or doctrinal commands to imperative, meaning what do we do based upon what we've just learned? 11 chapters of great doctrine talking about God's plan of salvation, delivering his people who were adopted into his family through union with Christ. Ask not what God can do for you, but ask What can you do for your great God? And I thought it was just very fitting to add the beginning of chapter 12 because it really is standalone. I added verse 32. We didn't touch on it a lot last week as we concluded that great section from verses 25 through 32 because I felt it needed just a little bit more treatment, as it were. And then the great doxological song that Paul sings for us, as it were, is just beautiful in its prose. It's emotional, it's emotive, it's volitional. It's what should happen to us as we consider these great doctrines of Scripture. They're not just truths on a page, but as Paul noted to the believers all through his ministry, they are, especially to the Corinthians, they are written and etched on hearts. Amen? These are not just static truths. And so Pastor Dave, I think, said something really important in his prayer. We are not just looking to glean information, but we are driving at transformation. And that's what verses 1 and 2 remind us of. Amen? And so I want to break this down into three sections. We'll look at this over the next couple of weeks. Very simple. A summary, verse 32. A song, verses 33 through 36. A sacrifice, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. A summary, verse 32. A song, verses 33 through 36. A sacrifice, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. First, we see a summary. Notice verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now the question is what are we summarizing? Are we summarizing verses 11 through 32 of chapter 11? Are we summarizing the great section on God's sovereignty, chapters 9, 10, and 11, or are we summarizing everything that we've learned up to this point? After the introductory section where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile or to the Greek, he goes on to outline the fact that sin is a corrupting influence in this world. And that we saw from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3. But in spite of sin or despite sin, God has pronounced or provided salvation through an individual, through Christ, his chosen Lamb. So how can God be just and justify sinners? It is through the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect offering, his shed blood, his righteous life substituted for our sinful death. That is verses 21 of chapter 3 to verse 21 of chapter 5. And then we get to the great section of sanctification, where we are growing in our holiness, where we are now told to add to our faith. Remember verse 1 of chapter 6 said, exhorted us, commanded us, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then we get Paul's common response that we see all through the letter. No, 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 no. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? And that section of sanctification, punctuated as it were by the no condemnation status in verse 1 of chapter 8, and the no separation status of verse 39 of chapter 8, concludes the section on sanctification, but yet pushes it forward. Remember, everything isn't just concluded, it's being pushed forward. And then we got to the great section on God's sovereignty. There is no maverick molecule in the universe. Paul knew there was a hanging thread. If there is no condemnation and if there is no separation, the tension that Paul knew would be in the minds of that church in Rome to whom he wrote in 57 AD, they would be thinking in their minds, what about the Jews? What about God's chosen people? It seems that they are hostile to the gospel, and they were. That they stand against and oppose the gospel, and they do. We learn that later in chapter 11. What do we do about them? And then there was those three great questions. Verse 6 of chapter 9, has the word of God failed? Paul said again, no, 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 no. Then in verse 1 of chapter 11, has Israel stumbled in order that they might fall? No, 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 no. Has God permanently, verse 11 of chapter 11, those three questions, has God permanently set aside his people? Paul again responds with megeneta, the strongest enunciation in the Greek, no, 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 and 1,000 times no. Which brings us to chapter 12, 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, the section on service or duty or indicative based or imperative based upon the indicatives that we've learned. But before we get there, we need to summarize, which we just did. We need to learn about the song, and then we need to see the sacrifice. The sacrifice. And so this summary is a concluding section. And notice it has two parts. God has consigned all to disobedience. God has consigned all to disobedience. And if you remember back in chapter 1, God revealed the disobedience and unbelief of the Gentiles. In verses 24 and 25, he said, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then in chapter 11, verse 20, God reveals the disobedience of the Jews. That is true. Remember in that metaphor that we learned about from verse 17 to 24? That is true. They, or the natural branches, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you, meaning now Paul is addressing Gentiles primarily, they were the wild olive branches that were grafted into the tree, into the olive tree that has a Jewish root against nature. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. And so what's the conclusion? God has shut up all, both Jew and Gentile, under the same condemnation of sin, disobedience, and unbelief. Amen? We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. But if it were left there, that would be bad news. But we have to know the bad news in order to fully appreciate and understand the good news. The second part of that is that he may have mercy on all. Now, Paul, throughout the first 11 chapters of this great book of Romans, has revealed that while not everyone will be saved, he's not promoting a universalism, there is a chosen people made up of both Jew and Gentile who are adopted by God, now listen, because of their union with Christ. And remember, that is the real great doctrine that we sunk our teeth into, as it were, union with Christ. Because of union with Christ, we are not only promised justification, We are promised sanctification, and we are also promised glorification, meaning we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin, and one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Amen. And number two, a song. A song. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is a wonderful song of praise. Now, the first thing I want to note is why the title of the message. And I didn't give you the title, did I? I've been going all the way along not giving you the title. Pastor Dave really is going to need to know that. The title of the message is Theology. Listen, theology leads inexorably to doxology and worship. Theology leads inexorably to doxology and worship. And so what I wanted you to see is, the first thing is, theology leads to doxology. I would just ask you to think in your mind's eye this week, as you've been reading your Bible, have you come to any area that's profound, whether in Romans or another book? I'm sure you're studying different books of the Bible, not just Romans, where you, in your mind, just paused at that moment, that you learned something great about God, great about his work and reality in this world, that you just broke out into spontaneous praise. R.C. Sproul said this about the concept of theology leads to doxology. Theology must always end in doxology, the joyful praise of our Creator. Otherwise, we have not truly studied the things of God. Sam Storms then adds, the ultimate goal of theology isn't knowledge, but worship. If our learning and knowledge of God do not lead to the joyful praise of God, we have failed to grasp what is really presented in Scripture. And so Paul breaks out in this spontaneous praise, but it's organized. I want you to see this. It has three strophes, or three divisions, as it were. Verse 33 is itself alone. Verse 34 and 35 are the second section. And then verse 36 is the third section. Watch them with me and note. Notice at strophe 1, notice the word O. Now, oh, this is an exclamation of awe and wonder. It is an emotional response to what I believe Paul is looking at, a brilliant plan. Meaning, when he gets to verse 32, God has consigned, and I believe that summary is the entire book up to this point, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. That O is an emotional response to God's brilliant plan. Notice the word depth. It's the Greek word bathos, which means profundity, or the inexhaustible magnitude of God's, and then he gives three things in staccato fashion: riches, wisdom, and knowledge. And let's break that down. The first one is riches. And I believe verse 33, the word riches is his kindness to undeserving sinners. His kindness to undeserving sinners. Oftentimes, when we think about the doctrine of election, the great doctrine, and I understand the impulse because I do it too. But the question usually is asked, why doesn't God save everybody? Right? How many of you have ever heard that? Why doesn't God save everybody? And that seems to be the cry of man. Why does God create people only to consign the majority of them to hell based upon Jesus' words? Many find the broad road that leads to destruction. Few find the way to life. Now the question is kind of backwards, right? If we're going to be honest, the question we should ask is, why is anybody saved? Because how many of you deserve salvation? How many of you woke up this morning, sprung out of bed, and I know you did because you were so looking forward to get to church. How many of you sprung out of bed looking forward to church? You sprang out of bed, you couldn't wait to get to church, and you said to yourself, thank you, Lord, because I earned this. Not one of you, did you? Because we know instinctively we didn't. We don't deserve it. We have no claims on it. We have no rightful claims upon it. Amen? Next, his wisdom. Now think about this. His wisdom can be seen in his masterful and wise plan to save both Jews and Gentiles and grafting them into, now listen, the one olive tree. See, there isn't two. There's not two ways, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile, to come to Christ. There's one way. The only way that anybody comes to Christ is through his shed blood. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when that man at the rescue mission asked me a couple of weeks ago, and Michael, how did God ascribe salvation to those people in the Old Testament, we said, or at least I said, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, it was always a fait accompli. God applied the blood of Christ to Adam all the way through the last sinner that will ever be saved. Amen? So Paul is exclaiming with worship, but then he says the word knowledge. Now this is interesting. I believe what Paul has in mind is the golden chain of salvation when he talks about knowledge. Now, if I were to say to you, where is the golden chain of salvation found? Now, you probably have to understand it must be in Romans, because if we're doing our due service, we're preaching from this text, not another text. That doesn't mean we can't bring other verses in. But the golden chain of salvation is found in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, meaning they form concentric circles. One builds upon the other. And I believe this is what Paul means about the knowledge. Listen, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn or the prototokos among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Salvation is not something that we just intellectually assent to. It is God's promise that if you are justified, and we know that because the Spirit of God comes into your heart, into your mind, into your life, seals you till the day of your final purchase. He's the Arabon, or the engagement ring, or the down payments. If God has justified you, then you will be glorified. Not one will be lost. Amen? And we can count on that. Amen? God's knowledge is both infinite and eternal. There are no boundaries in God's redemptive purposes in Christ. Paul sings his praise to our great God. God told us that he saved us from when? Before the foundation of the world. And he promises us, so salvation spans from eternity past into eternity future. God is not limited by time or space the way that we are. God doesn't react to things. He determines things. Amen? And now look at strophe 2. Strophe 2, in the form of three rhetorical questions, verses 34 and 35. Look at them. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer? No one. Or who has been his counselor? Answer? No one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Answer? No one. Paul paraphrases Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 and Job 41, 11. He's done this all through the study, bringing the Old Testament in to bear, especially upon his Jewish audience, to communicate the incomprehensible brilliance of God's plan of salvation that is not aided by way of any human contribution. That's the key. There's no human contribution here. This is all God's determination. Does it mean that you believed and repented and had faith? Yes, we know that. But that in itself is a gift of God. Amen? And then finally, strophe 3, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now think about that. What a poignant way to describe the fifth sola. Who knows what the fifth sola is? Sola Deo Gloria. It's the way Paul concludes, all glory to God. Because from him, he is the source. Through him, it is his plan. And to him, he is to receive all our adoration and worship. When we say that there's no maverick molecule in the universe, we're not just saying that because it's something pithy to say. We're saying that because that's what the Word of God reveals. Amen? And then lastly, and which will occupy most of our time, not only this week but next week, a sacrifice. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, but I love the King James. It says, I beseech. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, first of all, what I want you to see in this section on imperative, it begins with a plea. It begins with a plea. What he's saying is, it's the Greek word parakaleo, that word appeal. It means to beseech, call for, or implore. It is a strong urging or begging based upon a prior rationale. Meaning Paul is saying, based upon everything that I've just revealed to you, based upon everything that God has done for you, based upon the fact that that you are nothing without him, this is the only rational, reasonable response. That's what he's saying. Doug Moo said this, and I just love this. He said, this section is Paul's grandest exposition of the gospel. It really is. Why? Because here Paul begins to make the case for the transforming power of the gospel. And up till now, really what I've been doing is I've been giving you information. You've received information about how to look at this text, how to understand it, how to process it. As a matter of fact, if I've been effective, then you see the text breaking down exactly the way that I just explained it, even though there's lots of debate about it. But if it doesn't include elements of transformation, if your indicative never rises to the level of imperative, then the teaching is invalid. It's not a sermon. It may be an exposition of a passage, but it's not an expository sermon. Because in the explanation, there must be elements of transformation. And I want to give you those. Just bear with me. A couple of things. Look at the word therefore. It reminds us that Paul is including everything from the prior 11 chapters as he calls for the gospel to do the work of transformation, not just regeneration. And I will even go as further to say, if there has been regeneration, there will be transformation. You should be able to look at your life and say, I'm not what I used to be. However, you can also say, I'm not what I should be. And then you can also add, and I'm not what I'm going to be. But I am what I am because of God's great work in my life. As God the Holy Spirit takes His word and applies it effectively to your heart, and you have an ongoing relationship that I would call an ongoing communication with God. How many of you know now what it means to pray without ceasing? See, there is an ongoing communication that we have with our God. What a condescension by Him to become in communion with you and I. Amen? But it is His will that's how we commune through prayer. And then mercies of God, based upon God's mercy. Now listen, here's another question. I'm adding this, Paul didn't. Based upon God's mercy, how then ought we to live? And now Paul gives us that answer. How should we live? The first thing we notice is a living sacrifice. Now by nature, this is a paradox. Because true sacrifices, or the definition of a true sacrifice, is something dead and then ultimately burned. It's as though what Paul is saying is when you wake up in the morning, I want you to picture everywhere you go a brazen or a bronze altar where the priest put the sacrifices during the Mosaic covenant. Picture yourself going about your day, and you are required to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And I want to give you two things by way of transformation this morning, by way of application. There's two lives described in Scripture, and only two. Now listen to them very carefully. The first one, which is much shorter, is what is known as a living death. A living death. Now, I want to show you that from two passages, or two verses, but passages, but I want to know, want you to note the first one is from Christ Himself. A living death. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said, now listen, "Leave the dead bury their dead." That's a profound statement. And in 1 Timothy 5, as Paul is giving Timothy practical instruction about how it is that we are to conduct ourselves in the church in his absence, he said, here's how I want you to care for the widows in your church. Some of them I want you even to take into your care by way of financial support. And listen to what he says. Verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers. That's what we just said. Praying without ceasing, day, night and day, meaning she has a vibrant relationship with the living God through Christ. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now notice this. The living death is a life characterized, now listen to this, by self-absorption, our self-centered way of thinking, and by a self-seeking way of living. And it treasures the pleasures of this life far above the riches of Christ and the life to come. Now you can ask yourself, is that you? Are you self-serving, self-seeking, self-absorbed? Is everything about you? Is church about you? Is everything in your life about you? It is something we have to examine. It really is. Scripture doesn't say repeatedly, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to come to the Word of God with an honest assessment. That is a living death. The second one, and there is only two, the second one is a dying life. A dying life. Luke 9:23-25. And he said to all, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now the answer to that question is nothing. You can be successful in this life and people can praise you and adore you and celebrate your accomplishments. But if you are not in union with Christ, it means nothing. It matters nothing. Oh, yes, maybe you were more comfortable in this world. And I want to give you seven characteristics of a dying life from the words of Christ and then from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And I want you to listen to them carefully. Jesus gives them, Paul gives them. But a dying life is characterized by the first things. You should write these down. Self-denial. Self-denial. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself. This is the opposite of self-seeking, self-absorption, self-centeredness. This has the kingdom of God as its priority, not my agenda, not my preferences is, I think, a good word. The church is often driven by preference. Because people come and they say, well, this is my preference. That is the height of self-centered, self-absorbed, self-seeking. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, in a way that He prescribed. Number two, daily taking up your cross. They knew what that meant. That is an instrument of death. This is not a flattering portrait of having your best life now. See, our best life comes later in the future, in eternity. We are to live a dying life now. Amen? And we must be willing to die to our own desires and will, and we need to treasure Christ above all earthly accomplishments, achievements, or accolades. How many of you know what it means to treasure Christ? Treasure Christ above everything else. Wanting to live for Him, wanting to serve Him, wanting to please Him. We read this morning from the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore into the world." Those are His words, and they're not a suggestion. They're commands. We must be willing to lose our life in Christ. Number three, our ambitions and aspirations are the ambitions and aspirations of Christ. Now listen, what was the chief ambition of Christ? And don't say to come to be a sin bearer. That is not true. The chief ambition of Christ was to glorify the Father. Through His life, active obedience, passive obedience, as our sin bearer, but His ultimate goal and aspiration was to be pleasing to the Father. Remember what He said, "I came only to do the will of my Father." Number four, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. I love what 1 Corinthians tells us. You are no longer your own because you have been purchased by and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Number five, you are in daily pursuit of holiness. You are in daily pursuit of holiness. And by the way, you can't be if you aren't reading your Bible regularly. You can go to church twice on Sundays. You can make the Wednesday service too. You don't even need a songbook to sing hymn 142. But when it comes to standing on the promises, you can repeat the last four bars, but you can't stand on promises if you don't know what they are. We have to be in the Word of God continually to be seeking His holiness. You worship God daily. You do not see the dying life as a chore to be endured, but as a privilege and joy that overflows in genuine worship and adoration. What did Paul say? When they said, "Hey, the Holy Spirit has just revealed to us that whoever is the owner of this belt is going to Jerusalem." And he said, "Oh, that trouble awaits this individual." That's what the Spirit of God is saying. He said, "I am not only willing to live for Christ, but I would count it a great privilege and gain to die for Christ." Amen? And then number seven, you are renewing your mind daily. Renewing your mind daily, right? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable," or your spiritual, "worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do we wash our minds? We wash our minds with Scripture. This is the way we should live. This should be present on our minds, on our lips, on our hearts at all time. And I don't mean wearing it as a hat, ladies or gentlemen, but it should be that intimate to you, loving its contents, living for its contents. But I wanted to close, because I think parents have a real responsibility. When I think about the fact that our seven children are serving the Lord, they're in church, people have asked me down through the years, "What have you done?" And I have to be honest, as I think it through, I think to myself, it is only by God's grace. And I know people say that, but I mean it. Were we intentional In some things, yes. Could we have been more intentional? Much more so. Should we have been more vigilant? Should we have been more willing to wash their minds with Scripture, to be unashamed in a world that wears shame for Christ as a badge of honor? And I say, of course we should have been, much more so than we were. But I want to read something to you. It's kind of interesting. I've read it on several occasions, but no, it's been on Wednesday nights. And I want to read this to you. This is a book from Michael Lawrence in our Nine Mark series, and it is a book on conversion, what it means to truly be born again. And I want to read this to you. It's an interesting testimony that he gives as we close. Recently, I was talking to one of my friends about his two adult kids. He worried about them. They're not into drugs or partying. They both have healthy, warm relationships with their parents and peers. They went to excellent universities and excelled. They're athletic, ambitious, beautiful, charming young adults. If they were your kids, you'd be proud of them, as my friend is. Still, you'd be worried, because neither of them seems to have the slightest interest in Jesus Christ. And to make matters more difficult, both of them identify themselves as Christians. These two kids were raised in the church. They learned their Bible lessons in Sunday school. They were active in the youth group. They were never outwardly rebellious. They each prayed the sinner's prayer. They were baptized. When they went off to college, they kept the nice moral behavior they'd learned at church, but they basically left Jesus behind. They didn't abandon the name of Christian. They simply stopped showing interest in the Christian life. You understand why my friend is worried? He has nice kids who are convinced they don't need Jesus because they've already have him. Yet the more he watches their adult lives unfold, the less and less confident he is that they even know Jesus at all. Amen? Those are sobering words, folks. They're a reminder to us that we have a responsibility and an obligation not only to preach the Word of God, but to live the Word of God. And we live it before our children. They who are closest to us see us. Husbands, you have an obligation to model the gospel to your wives. Wives to your husbands. Christians to the watching world. Parents to their children. We have an obligation to be living examples of the gospel. Amen. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your wonderful love and for your equally amazing grace. We thank you for the joy that we have in loving you and knowing you, Father. Father, we know children like that who've now become adults. And while they do not renounce the name Christian, they just stop being into Christ, as it were. They do not treasure him. They do not adore him. They do not love him. Father, I pray that that is in us. That is in us as adults, and it isn't our children. And I pray that we would be constantly examining our hearts and our faces and our minds in the mirror. Are we living sacrifices? Holy and acceptable to you. And then, Father, I pray as we prepare to be dismissed that we would take your word to a dying world. That we would love you enough, Father, to proclaim the gospel. And that ultimately we would live lives that would be pleasing to you, Father. Because they're wholly committed to you as living sacrifices. I pray for the generosity of your people in the offering. Thank you for how they've responded over the last couple of weeks to the challenges that we face financially. What a gracious and generous group of people. Thank you, Father. What a privilege it is to serve you on your behalf for them. And I thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.